I'm going to read one verse from Bhagavad Gita, a song of the Supreme, spoken by Krishna, who was Arjuna's chariot driver on a battlefield 5,000 years ago, to Arjuna. And in the second chapter, which is the contents of the Gita summarized, it's the entire Bhagavad Gita condensed into one chapter, 72 verses, to be precise. And the 71st verse, second to the last, I'm going to read the Sanskrit and the word meanings and the translation and the explanation. Vihaya kamanya sarvam pumans charati nispriha nirmamo nirahankara sashantim adigachati. Translation. And this is Bhagavad Gita as it is. There are many, many versions of Bhagavad Gita. This is Bhagavad Gita as it is by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, by whose guidance and spirituality and love and compassion, everything about Krishna consciousness in the West, in fact, pretty much all over the world, is happening. So we owe everything to Him, Bhaktivedanta Swami, right here. He passed away in 1977, but he lives in his instructions, like Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is basically the handbook of how to live in this world and not get too caught up and suffer too much. Because this world, there's plenty of problems and suffering. But this is a guidebook, a manual handbook, how to deal with those, how to be in this world, but not be too much dragged down by it. In fact, much more than that, to get out and be free, even while we're still here, surprisingly enough. Translation, verse 71. A person who has given up all desires for sense gratification, who lives free from desires, who has given up all sense of proprietorship, and is devoid of false ego, he alone can attain real peace. Now please, there may be some words here which aren't very clear to you. I can repeat it, or if you just raise your hand and tell me if there's something that's not clear, or if my American accent gets in the way. I think I speak some English, but mostly American, with some Kiwi mixed in. I'll repeat that. A person who has given up all desires for sense gratification, who lives free from desires, who has given up all sense of proprietorship, and is devoid of false ego, he alone can attain real peace. Shanti. Explanation by Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Purport. To become desireless means not to desire anything for sense gratification. In other words, desire for becoming Krishna conscious, God conscious, is actually desirelessness. It seems like a contradiction, but I'll carry on. To understand one's actual position as the eternal servitor of Krishna, God, without falsely claiming this material body to be oneself, and without falsely claiming proprietorship over anything in the world, is the highest stage of Krishna consciousness. So the science of self-realization means to understand, I have a body, but I'm not the body. Just like I may have a Ford. I drive a Toyota Sprinter, by the way, right? Pretty old one, 1996. I'm not a Sprinter. I figured that out some time ago. But if I think I'm a Sprinter, it's like I'm thinking I'm American. And I may say, if someone asks me, where are you from? I say, I'm American. But actually, me within the body is not American. So we make a distinction. Science of self-realization means I understand I'm in the body, but I'm not the body. I'm something different. That's the ABCs of spiritual life as presented in Bhagavad Gita by Krishna to Arjuna. To enlighten us all, to help us understand that the happiness and the stress in this world has actually nothing to do with us. Just the idea is liberating. I have this headache, I have this backache, I'm getting old. My wife says this to me, my husband shouts at me. Oh! children are screaming, I have to pay the taxes. I go on holiday for some peace sometime, and there's a risk of terrorist attack. Whew. So yes, there may be a little bit of happiness in this world, but there's plenty of suffering. And to understand that that has nothing to do with me, is liberating just the thought of it. We speak of realizing, and that's what happens when we chant Hare Krishna. We realize I'm different from this body. I have nothing to do with this world. I may be here, I'm going to take care of things responsibly. We don't renounce artificially and just give up and go to the mountains or leave our families adrift or something. No, we act responsibly. But in the consciousness, in the awareness, as Krishna says, without sense of proprietorship. I'm using it, but it's not my Christian. In the Christian lingo, I think it's stewardship, isn't it? God has given me these things, my family, my possessions, the country, my money, whatever, my ability, but I'm using it for Him and for the world in service to God. One who is situated in this perfect stage knows that because Krishna, God, is the proprietor of everything, therefore everything must be used for the satisfaction of Him. Arjuna did not want to fight for his own sense satisfaction, but when he became fully Krishna conscious, he fought because Krishna wanted him to fight. So that's a very high level of spiritual realization. For himself, there was no desire to fight, but for Krishna, the same Arjuna fought to his best ability. Desire for the satisfaction of Krishna is really desirelessness. It is not an artificial attempt to abolish desires. The living entity cannot be desireless or senseless, but he does have to change the quality of the desires. And I think that's what I want to focus on today. That we don't want to stop desires, because desires are natural. Just like hunger is natural. And to satisfy our hunger, we don't stop eating. We just choose what we want to eat and make it as healthy as possible. So it's not the eating that's the problem, but the hunger that's the problem. It's what? So desire may not be the problem. I'll expand on that a little bit in a minute. But what we desire and how we desire and how we deal with desire may be the challenge. A materially desireless person certainly knows that everything belongs to Krishna, to God. Ishava shamidam sarvam. And therefore, he does not falsely claim proprietorship over anything. Whew. Have to give up my attachment, my greed, my property? Well, not necessarily. It's more about how we use the things we're attached to, or the property, or the relatives. How we relate with them, how we see them. This transcendental knowledge is based on self-realization. Namely, knowing perfectly well that every living entity is the eternal part and parcel of God in spiritual identity. And therefore, the eternal position of the living entity is never on the level of Krishna or greater than Him. This understanding of Krishna consciousness is the basic principle of real peace. So everyone's looking for peace, internally and socially and internationally, globally, and we don't seem to be doing very well in achieving it. At least not internationally and globally. So, I want to take a vote. I told you I was going to take a vote. And I'm going to ask, the first question is desire good? Second question is desire bad? So if you think that desire is good, please raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down, thank you. If you think desire is bad, please raise your hand. And if you didn't raise your hand for either question, please raise your hand now. So, okay. So most of you said desire was good. Now we're going to say, I'm going to take the vote again afterwards. Okay, because I'm going to see if I can throw a spanner in the works. According to Vedic authorities in the Vedic scriptures, desire is a quality of the soul. As Bhaktivedanta Swami puts it, it's a symptom of the soul. It's a symptom of life. Can't stop desire. It's only certain kind of philosophers, Buddhists or impersonalists, who don't have a personal conception of the divine and the individual, who say that desire should be denied, should be annihilated, should be avoided. But the Vaishnava, the Krishna approach, the Vedic philosophical Vaishnava or personal approach is that because desire is a symptom of the soul, and because everything belongs to God, we should learn how to desire for God. Now that sounds a little bit lofty. Sounds quite lofty to me, actually. But the purpose of approaching a spiritual master, a qualified spiritual master who can teach us the science of self-realization in this world, here and now, how to transform our consciousness here and now in this world, is to get the guidance, to understand who I am, what the Supreme is, what this material world is, what action is, what time is. And to live accordingly, as I said, Bhagavad Gita is a manual, a handbook, how to live our life in this world without getting too entangled, without being overwhelmed by the suffering, or the happiness for that matter, and getting distracted from the ultimate goal of life, which is to understand completely who we are, to become purified and go back to the spiritual world. So desire has a lot, is a major factor, because we all have desires. And if we don't understand that desire is meant for propelling us further towards purification, towards freedom, towards peace of mind, then we may get stuck. Prabhupada says, even sex desire is not unnatural. And he used that example of being hungry, just like hunger. Having hunger is not unnatural. But it's how what we do with that desire. And interestingly enough, there's a story in Srimad Bhagavatam, one of our other literatures, about a young 5-year-old boy who felt insulted by his stepmother when she wouldn't allow him to sit on the lap of his father, the king. He was so angry that he went to his mother and said, "Mommy," Barbara said Mata, but "Mommy, what do I do?" And she said, "I can't help you. You're the other wife of the king, she's your father's favorite. I can't help him. But maybe if you try to understand, if you approach God, he can help you." And the boy said, "Oh," he was this is remember, it's a 5-year-old boy. He said, "Well, where can I find God?" He said, usually great sages and yogis and wise men go to the forest and meditate to find God. He said, "All right, I'm off." Pretty special 5-year-old boy, right? So he went off and he lived so simply. He started eating leaves instead of food, just drinking water. Incredible austerities. And within 60 days, because he focused, he had some instructions from a great saintly person. And he was chanting a special mantra, very similar to Hare Krishna mantra. And so because of his austerity, his great desire, even though it wasn't pure, God actually appeared to him. Krishna appeared to him. And he said, oh my dear, this is after 6 months, which relatively is a very short time, considering, yeah. So he said to the Lord, my Lord, I was looking for pieces of broken glass. I wanted a kingdom greater than my father. I didn't, my stepmother wouldn't let me sit on my father's lap, so I want to show them. I want a kingdom greater than my father, even greater than my grandfather. But now, although I was looking for little pieces of broken glass like that, I've received the greatest jewel. Your presence, your association. In fact, he couldn't even speak. When the Lord first appeared to him, he couldn't even speak. He was so overwhelmed. But the Lord touched his head, and he was able to speak, and he offered very wonderful prayers, and he said that. I was looking for pieces of broken glass, but I attained the greatest jewel. So he had some desire. And Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada explains in the explanation, the purport. Use some technology here, if it cooperates. He said, the boy's name was Dhruva. The Lord does not consider the motive. In other words, Dhruva had a motive to have the greatest kingdom in the whole universe. But when he saw the Lord, he realized that's just like pennies to diamonds. Broken glass compared to jewelry, real gems. But Krishna, the Lord, didn't consider his motive. He said, he's concerned with the service. The Lord is concerned with our service. We may have so many other impure motives, even selfish motives. But the Lord doesn't, he more or less ignores the selfish, impure motives. And he just sees the service. And he says, but if a devotee, a servant, has a particular motive, the Lord directly or indirectly knows that, and therefore, he does not leave the devotee's material desires unfulfilled. So if we go to the Lord, we'll get everything. We'll get our material desires fulfilled. Not that that's our goal, but he remembers. And because he's so appreciative of the service, he fulfills all our desires. So that's not a license for going to God just for selfish purposes. But in some ways, that's better than going to him not at all. So that was the case where Dhruva, he was benedicted with a planet. He got a whole planet of his own with the benediction that he would always remember God and be able to engage in his service and in the end go back to God, back to the supreme abode, to the kingdom of God. So that was one example of how, even with materialistic, selfish desires, we can approach God. We don't need to wait until we're pure. We chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Whatever our level of consciousness is, whatever our motive, whatever our level of purity, selfishness or selflessness, and trusting that the Lord will understand and support us. And help us. And another part of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains how we leave the material desires behind. Because Dhruva, he experienced a much higher experience. He was so satisfied, completely satisfied when he saw the Lord, just by seeing him and having his audience. He didn't want anything else. He didn't even want that kingdom greater than his father's. although the Lord gave it to him anyway. He didn't care because he had the audience and the presence and the service of the Lord. Because he was engaged. Because of the quality, just like Jayashila Prabhu was explaining, as we allow our mind to hear the sound of Hare Krishna, and we tolerate the screaming and shouting, stamping and raving and tantrums it may throw, we allow that sound to bathe our... Who was it? Thoreau or Emerson? Every morning I bathe my consciousness in the... What is it? Gandhi also. Mahatma Gandhi also says something like that. Okay. Is that a signal? Time to finish? Okay. We'll tolerate that. So we allow our minds to just listen to that sound more and more. And that the satisfaction, the peace, the pleasure, the higher taste. And that's exactly what Krishna calls it in Bhagavad Gita. In the second, it's also the second chapter, the 59th verse, Vishaya Vinibhartante. What's the next? Rasavarjam Rasopyasya Param Drishtva Nibhartante. Param means supreme or higher, and Drishtva means taste. So if we get a higher taste, actually, I read the verse because it's so powerful. The embodied soul may be restricted from sense enjoyment, though the taste for sense objects remains. But ceasing such engagements, by experiencing a higher taste, he is fixed in consciousness. So we may have desire for so many things, so many selfish desires. It's not going to help to beat ourselves up about that. Better to accept that and forgive ourselves for that, but make endeavors with the higher goal in mind. Because, as Krishna explains, he promises very clearly, very, 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 very seriously, that we, if we experience a higher taste, then even though we have those, the lower taste, that higher taste, that becoming strong and progressive and successful in spiritual life is guaranteed. Krishna makes many promises like that. So that's one of the basic principles of spiritual life, of Krishna consciousness, because it's so hard, apparently, to give up our selfish, our own opinions, or our selfish attachments, or our greed, or our lust, or our this or that, or our complacency. So many things are in the way. It seems very hard. But by the process of bhakti yoga, By practicing it carefully and progressively with proper guidance, we can become completely successful as fast as we want to. So we're inviting everyone to take this mantra with them. We won't charge you much. In fact, we won't charge you anything. You take it with you for free. Some gurus charge money for their mantras. We don't charge anything. We ask that you just try it. You can sing it in the shower, sing it when you're driving the car, sing it while you're going to sleep, sing it when you're really angry because you don't like to be angry or shout at your husband or your wife or your kids or kick the dog. Amazing effects this mantra can have on every single level. I don't just mean spiritual. I mean, that's the goal. But you want material results, you get it. Guaranteed. Mark my word. I'll put my life on it. You try it sincerely. So take it with you. And if there are any questions or comments, I'd like to hear them. Yes, ma'am.
You'll be speaking about desire. It would appear to me that there has to be some impetus to make you want to kind of change your focus. The idea of spirituality sounds, wow, it's going to go maybe a bit of work and a bit of endeavor. And so I'm not so sure, or someone might not be so sure as to, you know, why, what's the big deal? You're into spiritual things and I'm kind of doing okay in my life. It's
right.
Okay, I'm not having such a hard time.
Yep.
So why would I be so crazy to take on a whole new way of life
and
get involved in all sorts of new things?
Strange and weird. Maybe.
Wonderful.
Wonderful, weird, wonderful. Did everyone hear the question? Yes? I'll assume you did. Anyway, I'll repeat it, sorry. Why, I'm talking about spirituality, spiritual life, spiritual practices like chanting. But someone who I'm speaking to might think, well, that's great for you, but I'm doing fine. Everything's fine with me. Why would I be interested? Why should I be interested? And I'd say, fine. And that's for 99% of the population, that's the reality. We ask people to take a little closer look at what they mean by fine. Because if personally I'm able to be objectively honest, and that's not so easy, I personally will admit I have lots of challenges in my life. And I'm not winning in all of them. I'm not achieving what I really want to achieve in every aspect of my life. Now, I happen to be a life coach, professionally. So I do that. I help people with those kind of things in their own lives, in any aspect of their lives, materially and or spiritually. But aside from that, the realities of this world, when we're honestly, humbly, seriously honest about it, are not very encouraging. Even if we have all the money, all the peace, all the friends, all the possessions, all the beauty, fame, wisdom, whatever we're aspiring for in this life, we're going to lose it. Today or tomorrow, or in 20, 30, 50, maybe 100 years at best, we're going to lose it. It's all going to be gone. So old age and concomitant disease, I have liver problems myself, and they make my life pretty miserable sometimes, even I'm chanting Hare Krishna. Makes it a lot easier to tolerate. My wife is in the UK now, she's British, and her father is about, he'll be, what's today, the 7th? Tomorrow he'll be 89. And he's not doing well at all physically. He's suffering a lot. His whole world is falling apart. He can hardly even get out of bed. He has to have people come in and help him evacuate. I don't know if you've had that kind of situation, but it's miserable. You lose all your capacity, even physically, even your mobility. It's embarrassing. It's humiliating. It is hellish. And if none of you have suffered badly yet in your lives, that's going to come, and it's guaranteed. So if we're honestly, seriously honest, and objectively honest as much as we can be about the realities of life, these are things that can't be avoided. Old age, disease, death, and then according to Vedic authorities, spiritual authorities, birth again. So it's a cycle. So we're asking people to become aware of the reality of your own life. And then based on that, make your choices. Don't go along pretending that everything's okay. That people aren't dying on the streets of New Zealand, on the highways, or from the gangs, or from overdoses, or in Christchurch. What's the use of pretending? It's pretense, as far as I'm concerned, to think that that everything is okay. Now, people believe that and they want to go along that way, fine. But I think it's the greatest violence not to try to educate people and give people a higher taste, higher understanding, and freedom from these inevitabilities. Somehow or other, Bhaktivedanta Swami, when he came to America in 1965 and established the Hare Krishna movement, he was attracting mostly young people. And it was quite surprising, especially for the church, the religious people, the church, the Christians in America. How is it that the young people have so much vitality, so much freedom, so much future, they're going to God? Very powerful. Books have been written about it. Hare Krishna and the counterculture, for example. So, while many of the churches were full of, well, not even full, but becoming empty, and the people who were going were mostly old people, the young people were flocking to Bhaktivedanta Swami because he was giving them something extraordinary and different. And it's, of course, it's not just for young people. You know, I consider myself a young person, but I don't look too young, do I? I always think I'm young, but I'm going to be 61 soon. Surprise, surprise. So Krishna is universally attractive. In fact, the name Krishna means all attractive. And if you on the one hand, if you look at the realities, the stark, scary realities of this world, honestly, and simultaneously take a taste of universal spiritual practices, non-sectarian universal spiritual practices, you'll probably experience something a little different. You'll find a little bit more. Because as I was saying, even materially you can become successful. It's not the recommended goal, but you can. Most of the biggest self-help and corporate coaching counselors are now basing their teachings on spiritual principles. Deepak Chopra, Stephen Covey, T. Harv Eker. What did I say, Tony Robbins? Yeah. More and more they're turning to spirituality because that gives a foundation, a substance, a reality, a solid stability. My father-in-law has no stability. He's read countless spiritual books in his life and done meditation, everything. But now, because he has no solid practice, everything is, there's nothing. He's desperate. And he's actually starting to chant Hare Krishna. So that's probably a long answer. I hope it was partially answering.
Yeah, thank you.
Anyone else have? Thank you. Thank you too. Anyone have anything else to say or add to that? We like questions and challenges. Because if you don't have doubts, it means maybe you're not thinking. But I'll challenge you to express even your doubts.
Who's chanting? Who's chanting?
Who's what?
Who starts chanting? The last person you mentioned. Who's that?
Oh, my father-in-law.
Father-in-law.
You maybe missed it. My wife is in England with my father-in-law because he's 89 tomorrow and very ailing. Can hardly get out of bed. Has to have people help him evacuate. It's completely miserable.
I suppose it's very interesting that what you're saying is that it seems very natural for everything to be okay, and everyone wants it to be okay, and we all try to make it okay, and we tend to live in that kind of world where everyone's trying to make it okay.
Yes.
And it's only, yeah, how are you doing? Oh, pretty good.
Sweet ass, mate.
It's only when you spoke about what you spoke about, you can't help but think, oh, okay, that's kind of true. And then you're forced to take a look at the reality.
Yes.
But then we kind of want to hide back into, it's okay, don't get too...
Yeah, it's our habit to want to be okay. And why? Because actually we are okay. We just don't realize it. Your question brings up a whole other aspect because it's natural for us to be completely okay and completely peaceful and completely happy all the time, every moment, because we are, the soul is, the spiritual spark within the heart always is, and therefore we're looking for something we actually know about. We've had that experience. Therefore, it cannot be satisfying here because everything here is temporary. Every single thing you try to do, it will end. Even the greatest pleasures, they will end within a few minutes or a few years. If not any other time, at death. Just like if I've lost my wallet, heaven forbid, if I've lost my wallet, I can only look for it because I know what it looks like. So we're looking for lasting, uninterrupted happiness. We're looking for full consciousness and awareness and complete freedom forever, eternally. Why? Because we know what they are. We've had experience of those things. Therefore, we can look for them, even though we're not aware now. So we're looking for something which is completely natural. As you say, it's natural to be okay. Unfortunately, in this world, there's no way to be completely okay. Even the richest man, Getty, who was completely paranoid that someone would come and break in, or had all this security and walls, and electrical fence, whatever, barbed wire, so no one could come and jeopardize or risk taking any of his hard-earned riches. The more you have, the more anxiety there is. So, I have a little story to tell, but it's probably time to finish. Yeah, finish? Okay. There's a story about Lord Shiva. In fact, recently we celebrated the birthday, the appearance day of Lord Shiva. You may have heard of Lord Shiva. He's very popular with Hindus. And he had a follower who was a poor scholarly man. And this scholarly man, we could call him a Brahmin, like a priest. He wanted to be better off materially. Right? So he went to Lord Shiva and he said, "I'm looking for the highest benediction, actually." He wanted freedom, he wanted everything, riches, everything. So Lord Shiva said, "All right, there's a special sadhu, special yogi, special ascetic, wise man, devotee, called Sanatana Goswami. Now he has the highest benediction. You go ask him for the highest benediction." So this poor Brahmin, this poor priest, went to Sanatana Goswami. And he said, "Oh, Lord Shiva told me that you have the highest benediction. Would you give it to me?" And Lord Shiva said, Sanatana Goswami said, "Sure, it's over there in the garbage heap." And the man said, "What is it?" He said, "It's a touchstone. It's over there in the garbage heap. You can have it." So the poor priest ran over and grabbed his touchstone. And you may not have heard what touchstone is, but touchstone is a metal, a stone, which when you touch iron, it turns into gold. It's called the Midas touch, right? You touch iron, so this poor priest, he wasn't poor anymore, because he could have all the gold he wanted. But then you start to think, wait a minute! Sanatana Goswami had this, what he called the highest benediction, his touchstone, in the garbage dump. Doesn't make sense. I'm a little bit skeptical here. So he went back to Sanatana Goswami and he said, "All right, tell me. You said this is the highest benediction. Why is it that you had it in the garbage dump?" And Sanatana Goswami said to the poor priest, "All right, now that you're actually asking, I tell a lie. I told you a little bit untruth. It's not the highest, the real highest benediction." And the poor priest, he was wise enough. He had some spiritual vision, understanding that wealth in this world wouldn't make him ultimately happy. He said, "Okay, can I have that? If that's the highest, can I have it?" He said, Lord Shiva, Sanatana Goswami said, "Yes, you can have it, but first you have to throw the touchstone in the river." So he thought for a moment, "Well, okay, if it's better than this, I'm going to do it." So he threw it in the river, and then Sanatana Goswami gave him the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Because he said, "With this mantra, you can have everything. Therefore, it's the highest benediction." Thank you for your attention and your listening. Hare Krishna.